God, we do thank you. We praise you that you love us. And Lord, help us to learn about that love this morning in the midst of the amazing God that you are. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I don't forget, if you need to go to Children's Church, you can make your way there right now. And then everyone else can open their Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We'll start in verse 34. So Matthew 22, verse 34. And we're going to continue our series in Knowing God Rightly. Knowing God Rightly. Well, while I was in Albania, and as I my job was to teach 12 very young believers in the faith, and I was actually walking them through the book of 2 Timothy and teaching them how to study the Bible by and as well pulling out principles from that epistle. Well, in one of the midst of the discussions when I was teaching them, the question came up about, well, what do I do when a friend asked me, why do I believe in the Trinity? All right? Why do I believe in that? Matter of fact, when you hear the Trinity, without answer, just what starts to come to your mind? Wow. Yeah, wow. I asked one mother in our church, what do you think about the Trinity, particularly when it comes to your kids? And her response was, well, I hope they don't ask, because I really have a hard time explaining it. I think we can relate to that, right? But in the midst of this conversation, I began to explain to them. I got off a piece of paper, stuck it up on the wall. I drew the triangle that you've probably seen before with the name God in the middle and the Father and the Son and the Spirit on each corner of the triangle. That's a classic illustration or image of trying to explain the Trinity. And then I wrote down, I got my study Bible notes out, and I began to write verses down that pointed to the oneness of God. And then verses about that the Father is God, and that the Son, that He is referred to as God, as Dan mentioned. And then the Spirit as well is God. And then within this one being who is God, there are three distinct persons who operate distinct from each other. And I began to explain that to them, and they were just, oh, I got it now, and they're fine. That's not how it went. So in the midst of this, we had a little break, and as the break, some of the unbelieving students from the English classes would come down. And as they were going back up, and as I was gathering my class to come back from the break, and one of the students just paused as I was beginning the discussion. And he paused, and his name was Donald, or Donald, as we would say it. And he looked, and he saw the illustration, and he began in Albanian to ask questions about it. And Gusti, our missionary partner there with him, told him, he explained, he says, hey, how about we have a coffee together? That's what happened. When you wanted to have a discussion, you would have a coffee together. And so we planned to have a coffee together. Well, in preparation, I went back to my room, and I got another little diagram together because he wanted to talk specifically about the Trinity. This was an unbeliever, a Muslim. And so I got my little picture together. Matter of fact, I even color-coded it, all right? I color-coded the when it's referred to God as one, that was one color. And another color was that the Father is God, and another color the Son. And I had it all kind of mapped out there. And I went and I met, and actually I didn't have a coffee, I had a cappuccino. And as we sat down, as we got to get to know each other, and this actually became and turned into a two cappuccino conversation. That's what happens in the Trinity, all right? It requires more than one cappuccino. But as we got in this, and as I began to explain it to him, as I was explaining it to him, what came over his face is what probably has come over your face many times, is that strain began to come over his face. And he wasn't there to argue with me. He was actually very sincere, really wanted to know why we believe this. As I explained, I remember at one time as he looked down at the illustration I had drawn there, he put his hands on his face and he just squeezed his face and he says, this is hard. This is hard. It is hard, isn't it? Remember, Matt, it's so hard. Why do we have to go through this? Can't we just love Jesus and not get so caught up in this mere intellectual pursuit? Can't we just do that? Can we do that? Well, I want you to imagine with me a scenario, okay? I want to imagine that within your neighborhood, a man named Ahmad moves into your neighborhood. And Ahmad is a very nice, one of the nicest guys on your street. He's sincere, he's helpful, he's considerate. He seems the exact opposite of what we sometimes see about radical Islam. Yet in solidarity with all Muslims, Ahmad worships Allah, whom he believes is the almighty and untouchable sovereign of the universe, who is to be feared and obeyed. And when he hears and when he thinks of Jesus, he considers Jesus as a teacher and as a prophet. And that's it. He's a teacher and a prophet, a very important person, but he's man. And he's actually offended by those who would worship him as God. Matter of fact, the whole notion of Trinity to Ahmad, that God is three persons in one God, is simply foolishness and idolatry to him. So, if Ahmad were to ask you to describe your God in one sentence, what would you say? What would be your response? How would you handle the Trinity? Because remember, as I talked about last week, we're not only to know God rightly, but we're also to make him known. Are you ready to make him known? How would you describe the triune nature of God? How would you describe it? Does the triune nature of God, does it even really matter? Is it really that important? Is it really just something that we just leave for the intellectuals and those who are in the ivory towers of theology? Is that what we do? No. It's important. What I want to do with you this morning is I want to strain your brains, okay? I want to help you to know God rightly so that you might actually make him known rightly to a world that is in need, a world like where Donald and maybe Ahmed in your neighborhood, but those students that were there that need to know God rightly, that need to know how God reveals himself to us. Are you ready for that challenge? Are you ready? Do you guys need some cappuccino? Do you need that? You might. I should have had it delivered up. All right, so I want you to be ready. I want you to dig in with me, and let's start in Matthew 22, because first of all, I want to show you why we need to. This needs to be more than just we need to love more than just love Jesus with our emotions. Look in the text with me. Let me set the scene there in Matthew 22. The scene is this, that Jesus, once again, he's that the religious leaders, that is the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're coming at him once again. They just did not want to accept Jesus for who he revealed himself to be through his miracles and through his words and through Scripture. They just didn't want to believe that. And it was just too much for them to accept him for who he is, because that means it would change their position, it would change their power, it would change their prestige. They just want to accept it. So they kept coming after him and arguing with him, trying to disprove what he claimed. And so here once again in Matthew 22, verse 34, that's what they're about doing. And they come to test him on the issue of the law. So look at verse 34 with me. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, or rabbi, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, that is Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's a quote. You need to know this. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Verse 38 says this, this is the great and the first commandment. And in essence, what Jesus did there in that one statement is he summed up the whole law. He summed up particularly the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments. If you were to go back into Exodus and see those, he just summed those all up. To love the Lord thy God with all heart, mind, soul. And then he says this, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a summation of the last seven commandments of the Ten Commandments. This is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And then he says this, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. He just summed it all up for him. Now, the first thing I want you to see in here is that the reason we pursue an understanding of God as the triune God, the reason that we do that is because we are to love him with what? We're loving with our hearts, with our soul, and our what? Our minds. Yes, we are to emote, we sing, we give him our emotions, our hearts, our actions, but we also give him our minds. We worship him with our minds, our intellect. We worship him when we try to grasp at what is this concept of a triune God. You have an opportunity to worship him this morning of trying to make sense out of what I'm trying to say to you about our triune God. Now, one of the first objections is, I just can't understand the Trinity, Matt. I hear what you're saying we're supposed to do with our mind, but I just can't fully understand it. While sitting there with Donald, when he was doing this with his head and straining, Goosey kind of jumped in as we were working together, as he was interpreting for me. He jumped in and he shared an old legend. Now, we don't know this to be true, but it's an old legend about Augustine. Augustine was an early church apologist, a theologian in the 3rd century. And the story goes like this, because Augustine wrote much on the Trinity. But the story goes that while Augustine was walking along the beach, along the seashore, he was contemplating the mystery of the Trinity, and it is a mystery. Then he saw a boy in front of him who had dug a hole in the sand, and he was going out to sea, going back and forth, and he was paling water and continued to try to fill it and fill that hole up with water from the ocean, just went back and forth with that. Well, Augustine came up on him, he says, "What are you doing?" And the boy said this, he says, "I'm going to pour the entire ocean into this hole." Augustine stopped. "That is impossible. The whole ocean will not fit in the hole you have made." And the boy replied to him, "And you cannot fit the Trinity into your tiny little brain either." I like that. Because the reality is, as we will meditate on, as we will think about this morning, as we try to pour the truth of the triune God into our tiny little brains, we realize once again that our thoughts fall way short of his thoughts and his ways. But that's good, folks. That's good. You know that? It's good that you and I, we cannot fashion our God and put our God in a little tiny box. This is exactly why God says, don't fashion any idols out of me, because there is nothing you could construct with your hands that would even come close to accurately representing as I reveal myself to you. Can't do it. And so even though you will struggle and you will grasp at, you will see me grasp at terms and struggle with terms to explain the triune God, let that move you to the majesty and the greatness of our God. That he's not one we can fully comprehend. But you need to know this, though. I like how one person put it. The doctrine of the Trinity is knowable and believable, but will never be completely explainable by human minds or human words. So while it's not fully comprehensible, you do need to know this. Don't say we can't know about it. It's knowable. It's believable. It's just not fully comprehensible. Now, look with me and think with me. So this morning, we want to seek to love the triune God with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our mind. But second, we want to learn to look with lenses of the triune God. We want to look with triune lenses. When you start doing that, when you start reading Scripture through the lens of knowing God rightly, that he's a triune God, you'll begin to see how the triune God begins to show up in all kinds of places. Matter of fact, in this text that we are in here, Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus says you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 6. And those Pharisees would have known the context of Deuteronomy 6. And they would have known that before Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, here's what it said before that. Listen, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This was known as the great Shema. Shema simply means in Hebrew to listen. And every morning they would want people to hear, and every morning they would come out. Those were faithful Jews. They would come out and they would quote this: "The Lord your God is one." And that's where to love them, all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. All that would be there. The Pharisees knew this. They knew that God was one. But then watch what happens. Go with me to verse 41. Watch what happens. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together," and we're going to do the whole text again, they said, Jesus asked them a question. So he just gave them the answer to their question about the law. Then they come to him again and they ask him a question. "What do you think about the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, who Jesus was presenting himself to be? Whose son is he?" they said. Or Jesus said. And then they said to him, "The son of David." Now, this was partly right. The Messiah would come from the lineage of King David. And Jesus, if you go back and look at his genealogies, he came from the lineage of David. But then Jesus said to them, verse 43, "How is it then that David in the Spirit," so now we mention the Spirit, we have the Son here. We know in the context of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, there's one God. Then watch this. "How is it then that in the Spirit, David calls him and says, 'The Lord is saying,'" and then listen to this quote that he makes. He makes a quote. He quotes from Psalms 110, verse 1, which is a messianic psalm. "The Lord," that is God the Father, "said to my Lord," that's the Messiah. "So the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until your enemies," or "until I put your enemies under your feet.'" To sit at the right hand of someone was to say that they were co-equal in rank and authority. So what Jesus sets up for him is he quotes a passage from Psalms. He says, "The Lord," God the Father, "says to my Lord," and this is David speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then look at their response. Look at Jesus, what he says. He brings it home, verse 45. "If then David calls him Lord, how is he the son?" And then look at their response. It's sometimes our response when we think about the Trinity. "And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." He just totally threw them out of their box. He just was clearly pointing out that the Messiah was going to be more than just a mere man. But the Messiah, the one who Jesus was claiming himself to be, that he was also divine, that he was God. But did you see the whole context of this? And this mention, this implication that there's one God, he mentions the Spirit. He is standing there before them as the Son, the Messiah. And then there's God the Father saying to the Messiah, "Your Lord," referring to his deity. I believe that the concept of the Trinity is hinted at all through the Old Testament. I understand why these guys struggled with it. It is not explicitly, clearly seen as clearly as it is seen in the New Testament, but it's hinted at all over. If I had time, I could show you lots of different passages. We don't have time to do that this morning, but it is. But then when we get to the New Testament, it's clearly, boldly put out there for us that God is triune. So what do we mean by Trinity? Well, I want to take some time to get our definitions clear. Let's look at what we mean about this. And even when we use definitions, I'm just going to tell you, this week within my household, it caused some fighting when we talked about the definitions of the Trinity, okay? You'll have to ask Elizabeth about it. I'll share some more with you in a little bit. But grasping at the term, so what do we mean? Well, let me handle an objection first. One of the first objections you may get is, well, the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. So why do you believe that? I believe it because the concept of the Trinity is all over the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Though the word Trinity is not there, it is a word that was come up. It comes from Greek and Latin, referring to three in one, first used by Tertullian, that describes the concept of it. And I would also tell them this, the word Bible does not refer in the Bible either. Nor does the word incarnation appear in the Bible, but they're used to describe concepts. The Bible explained God's word, his scripture, incarnation, explaining that God taking on human flesh. So just because the word's not in the Bible doesn't mean it's not right and it's not true. But what do we mean by Trinity? I want you to see the definition that I have up here for you. Here's what we mean. That is, within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and each person is fully God. Got that? Let's listen to this again. Let me repeat that. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three persons, namely the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and each person is fully God. That's what we mean by the concept of the Trinity. Got it? It's easy, right? No. Matter of fact, when Goosey and I told Donald in Albania when we were discussing this and when he was making that facial expression, one of the things we stopped and said, we said, look, Donald, this is not something we would make up. Matter of fact, if I'm developing a religion and I want people actually to follow that religion, I don't think anyone's coming and say, hey, we need to come up with something that's incomprehensible and unexplainable. Let's do that and see how many people join, okay? Now, what we told Donald is what we want you to understand is we wouldn't make this up. This is what God reveals about himself in the scriptures. So we're revealing it to you. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and each person is fully, get that, fully God. Now here's some of the biblical evidence for you. I'm not going to go through each of these scriptures, but first of all, what we clearly see and what you can see in your notes as well is that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 refers to that. Scriptures, and again, both the New Testament and the Old Testament, they refer to God as being one. There's only one God. We don't believe in three gods. We don't believe in tritheism. We believe in the worship of one God. Matter of fact, Samuel, when he was about 4 or 5 years old, he reminded us of this. Back in our home where we lived near Joplin, Elizabeth would often take the kids to church, and on the way to church, she would go by this farm, and on this farm, there was always these exotic animals, all kinds of different exotic animals, ones that you would see in Africa. And one day, as she was driving by that, She started talking about how, telling the kids how they raise zebras on this farm there. And while she was in the midst of explaining that, this little 3-year-old, 4-year-old voice comes out from the back. And it says this, "No, Mommy, no, Mommy. We don't worship zebras. We worship the one and true God alone. We don't worship zebras." I love that. Because my son, at 3 or 4 years old, he had already grasped that we worship one God and one God alone. We don't praise zebras. There's one God, but there's also, get this, the scriptures refer that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are fully God. That is, when we talk about God being three, we do not understand that the persons are little pie pieces of God. Don't ever get that concept in your mind. That the Father is part of God, that the Spirit is part of God. No, then they would be less than God. But they are fully God. That each person of the triunity is referred to, that is, the Father is fully God, the Spirit is fully God, and the Son is fully God, revealed to the over and over again. And they're not, again, we don't believe in tritheism where there are three different gods. That's not what we're saying. We're saying there is one God, and there are three persons within that God. Third, the Father and the Son are distinct persons in the one being God. Here's what we mean. there is a heresy, matter of fact, a heresy in a church in this area, all right, that believes in what is known as modalism. That is, that God moves from being the Father, then he moves to being the Son, and then he moves to being the Spirit. That is not the truth. We see over and over again in Scripture that we can see the three distinct persons being there at the same time. Think of the baptism of Jesus. What happened? Jesus was baptized. The Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," and the Spirit came down like a dove. There is one God, and within that oneness, there are three persons who are each distinct and fully God. All right? You need another cup of cappuccino? Because some of y'all are nodding off already. Don't. Worship him with your minds. Now, here's the part I think that will help us, okay? And here's the part where Elizabeth and I had an argument, okay? You didn't know, in our household, we can argue over theology, okay? And as I was running that definition by her, she just says, she started to argue with him, "Matt, when I think of person," she says, "I think of this. I think of a human being." I said, stop. You need to understand what we mean by the words being and by the words person, right? So when we speak of someone, a being, what we're talking about is that lots of things have being. Rocks have beings, don't they? Rocks have being. They're mineral, made up of minerals. Chairs have being. They're made up some of metal, some of wood, some of plastic. They all have being. But what rocks don't have is rocks don't have personhood, do they? Chairs don't have personhood. But God not only has being, he has personhood. Now, first of all, you got to understand within his being, Scripture tells us in 1 John that his being is spirit. That is, God is not a material being, that he is a spiritual being. But yet, within that being, he is also person. Matter of fact, both human beings and persons, or humans and God, have personhood. They have personhood within them. Think of it this way. What is personhood? Well, personhood is this. Personhood is the idea that someone who has personhood has intellect, it has emotions, it has a will. Rocks don't have intellect. I mean, I'm just going to bust your bubble for those of you who have pet rocks, okay? Who in here has a pet rock? Anyone have someone just left because he was going to get offended by what I was going to say. Your rock, you can put all kinds of faces on them that you want, but your rock doesn't have intellect. Your rock doesn't have emotions. Your rock doesn't have a will. But humans do. And so does God. So does the Father, so does the Son, so does the Spirit. By the way, the Spirit is not a mere force, all right? It's not like you're watching Star Wars, all right? And the Force is with us. No, the Spirit is not, he is a person. He actually, if you go and you read, he grieves over our sin. He has emotions, he has intellect, he has a will. So when we talk about God being one in being, and three in persons, it's not a contradiction. This would be a contradiction, all right? God is only one being, is God, and God is three beings. That's a contradiction. Or if I said God is three persons and God is only one person, that's a contradiction, right? But it's not a contradiction for us to say God is one being and three in persons. Or to say God is three in persons and one being. That's not a contradiction. Do you see the difference? Does it help at all? A little bit? Guys, I'm straining here. This is hard. This is hard. I know it. I mean, our minds are kind of spinning right now, aren't they? But remember, that's good. That's a good thing. We struggle with it because there is nothing in our material world that we can point to illustrate accurately the triune nature of God. You're not going to hear me give an illustration, all right? I can start talking about ice, water. That teaches heresy, okay? Ice, water, and vapor, that's heretical, all right? I can teach about the three clothes on a leaf. That's heresy as well, all right? There's nothing that illustrates it. And you say, well, Matt, there's nothing out there to point to it. And I say, amen. Because our God is like no other. He is utterly distinct, utterly different. Don't even try to come up with some weird illustration, is what he's saying. Now, let's take you out of this deep theology and say, well, why does it matter? Why is it important? How does this practically hit home for me? You want to see? Turn over to John chapter 17 with me. John chapter 17. Through the insights, really as I dug into this, and I've been kind of mulling over this for the last 2 weeks, actually even before that because I was in Albania mulling over the Trinity as well. I was really trying to dig in deeper and why is this so important? What's the implication? And I could point you to how the triunity of God, it points us to the reality that there's this call that we are designed for community. That's true, and that's important. I could show you more of just how, because God is triune, that should move us to a greater passion for unity and diversity, that God loves unity and diversity. But I want to give you something I hadn't really noticed and hadn't really seen. As a matter of fact, I'm thankful to the writings of Michael Reeves in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. That's a great book called Delighting in the Trinity. I'm thankful to the insights of Brian Fisher and Blake Jennings. As a matter of fact, their notes have made their way into my notes. Because I saw something deeper of significance within the Trinity that I really hadn't grasped hold of. It's in John chapter 17. Let me set the scene for you. Jesus is the night before he's crucified. He's been in the upper room with his disciples. I think he's making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been teaching them. And then he stops somewhere along the way and he begins to pray. He prays to God, the Father. Some people will joke and say, well, what is he doing, talking to himself? No, not if you understand that being is different than person. And in verses 1 through 5, we get an insight into the triune God, and we hear his prayer with the Father. And then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples, those 11 disciples that are still with him. And then through the rest of chapter 17, you know who he's praying for? He's praying for us. And look into verse 22 with me. It says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. He's talking about us. He's talking to us who believe in him. That they may be one. He's praying for unity as we are one. Now, we can't be one in the sense that he is, that he's one in being and three in persons, but we can be one in his person and his plans and his purposes. Or we can be in that oneness, his purpose and plans. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, now get this, and love them as you love me. You need to underline that part. He's saying, I want you, God the Father, to love them as you love me. And then verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now stop there for a moment, okay? This is when you need to start leaning in. What was the triune God doing before the creation of all things? Just stop, think about that. What was the triune God doing before the creation of all things? They were loving. He was loving. The Father was loving the Son, and no doubt the Son was loving the Father, and no doubt the Father was loving the Spirit, and the Spirit was loving the Father, and the Spirit was loving the Son. That is, from all eternity, what existed and what God was doing was that there was a loving, divine relationship going on for all eternity. Now, just hang with that. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. I love the insight of C.S. Lewis on this. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the word God is love, the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. Now, let's just back this up for a moment, okay? Let's take my friends in Albania. Let's take Donald. Let's think about the God with whom he has been taught to believe in. The God who is referred to as Allah. He's not Trinitarian. He's a monopersonal God. He's one divine person. And that is so much easier to explain, okay? That's so much easier. I mean, there are times that Allah is, he's got 99 names that he's referred to as, and one of them is Allah is loving, or Allah the loving. But let me stop and ask you a question for a moment, and I quote, but what was life like for Allah before creation? He was alone. Absolutely, utterly alone for infinite eons of time. He had no relationship with anyone because there wasn't anyone else to relate to. When you have no one to relate to, then love and kindness and compassion are impossible because those are all relational terms that only exist in relationship. Here's an observation you can make about Islam, and this is my experience in talking with them. While they give a title that Allah the Loving, when you talk to them and what comes out, it's not Allah the Loving. He's to be feared and he's to be obeyed. In essence, Allah, if he had to create in order to experience love. Therefore, love is dependent on humans because without us, there is no one to love. That's the truth of the belief in just the mono-personal God. Now, let's think for a moment. Let's think about the one triune God, the one true God, who is one in essence but three in persons. Let's stop and think for a moment. What was life like for the triune God before creation? Well, it was loving. It was family. He was not alone. He was not lonely. He loved the Son loved the Father, and he loved the Spirit, and the Spirit loved the Father. The Spirit loved the Son. So why did he create us? I'll look at the text here with me again. Why do we exist? Why did he create us? Yes, to glorify him, but there's something more within that glory. Look at verse 22 again. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you may be given, you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Then listen to what goes happens. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name. That is, Jesus, by being known to his name, that his, he that represents everything about God. Jesus made that known to the disciples and to us. And he says, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved may be in them and I in them. Do you see what's happening? One of the major ways that God is glorified is that he has brought you and I in on the divine love. Now hang with this, all right? We are loved with the same exact love that the Father has loved His Son from all eternity. You and I don't have a lesser love. But the love, and get this, I'm not saying God the Father loves you, all right? I'm not just saying that. That would be way too small. But what I'm saying is much bigger than that. God the Father loves you just as much as He loves the Son. That's how much He loves you. You don't get that unless you understand a triune God. I sat on at the beach in a restaurant there in Albania. And on this beach, it's a great place to hang out. But I was invited into a conversation. And the conversation was with another Muslim man who was wanting to know about what we believed. And this Muslim man was, he was devoted. He was sincere. He was genuine. He was kind. But he believed in the Quran, all right? Remember I told you a little bit about him last week? He believed in the Quran because when he wiped off the dust three times on his Quran, he felt this big, powerful experience. Wonder where that comes from. And he believed in Allah, but he wanted to talk to us. And so here I was invited. I was at one spot, and I got invited to come over to another spot. And on this spot next to me was Albina, who was my interpreter. Then the one side of it was my mom. And then on the side of all around this table were her boys that she'd been teaching. They're all unbelievers, most of them from a Muslim background. And across from the table was the man who had these questions. And so we talked back and forth, and I listened. I did a lot of listening, just trying to show him I love him, I respect him. And I listened to why he believes what he believes, and he would ask me questions, and I would share with him. But then it came down to this one part, and this is really the crucial part. He just stopped and through the interpreter, he says, don't you believe that God is a all-powerful, great, and mighty God? And I replied through the interpreter, yes, I do. But I also believe that God is a loving, gracious God. And I believe that through the person of Jesus Christ, who is a part of the one being, God demonstrated His love for us. That is, God, as John chapter 3 tells us, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That is, God was completely content in the love that He had, but because He loved us, He reached out in the second person of the triune God. He demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at Titus chapter 3 up here on the screen with me. It says this in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration, the renewal of the Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you see the triune nature of even our salvation? So as that man sat upon me, or across from me, and as I was able to talk with him, yeah, I believe God is mighty, and His love is mighty. It's so mighty that He loves us with the same love that exists within the triune nature of God. He loves us so much that He wants us to enjoy eternal relationship of experiencing the divine triune love of God. There's one other verse in John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is in the prayer as well. And Jesus says this, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I'm going to close with this. I was once doing premarital counseling with a couple. As I always do in the midst of premarital counseling, I'm talking about the gospel. I want to know where they are spiritually. And as this one lady in this couple, as she shared with me about how she came to know Christ, she shared with me the story that as a teenager, she was going through one of those haunted houses that was put on by Christians. You know what I'm talking about? And then what happens when you get at the end of the haunted house? They present the gospel to you, all right? They're trying to scare you out of hell, right? And so she told me, she says, yeah, I got the end of that, and like, I didn't want to go to hell. And so I put my my faith in Jesus Christ. And I said, well, that's a good reason. I wouldn't want to go to hell, so yes, put your faith in Jesus Christ. But I said, but I think you're only getting part of the gospel. And I began to explain to her that the reason Jesus came was not just to save you from something, but it was to save you to someone. And that eternal life is knowing the triune God. Eternal life is knowing and being in relationship with the triune God and experiencing and delighting in that the love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that He has for you. This woman had not put the relationship aspect with God together. Well, my hope is for you is that the next time that you have to think upon the triune God or somebody asks you to explain the Trinity, that you just don't do one of these numbers and go, oh. But instead, you're excited and you go, yeah, I can't fully comprehend it. My God is so amazing and powerful. I can't even comprehend Him fully. But let me tell you this. I can comprehend this. He loves me. He loves me so fully that He loves me with the same love that the Father has for the Son. So my hope for you is that when you think upon the Trinity, what you do instead of going, ugh, is that you delight in the overwhelming love that the triune God has for you. Amen. Dear God, we come, and I admit that, Lord, this is a tough subject to talk about. It's just hard for us to wrap our heads around You being one in being, yet three in person. Lord, may that drive us to Your majesty and Your glory and Your greatness. But Lord, I pray that what we learn this morning as well is that it will move us to delight in the reality that You don't just love us, but You love us just as much as You have loved the Son from all eternity. Lord, we thank You. And we praise You for that truth. And we give You glory. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. And all God's people said,